We have a study that started through 3 weeks ago. It's an expository sermon series that Alex started in the book of Acts. And Alex began this, and in the previous 2 weeks' sermons, he's talked to us about the importance in chapter 1 of the 12 apostles and what was symbolized there and why when Judas fell out, it was important that a 12th apostle was appointed. Then in chapter 2, he spent more time talking about the significance of the day of Pentecost when the blessing of the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and there's a sense in which at that moment, the church was born. The church didn't exist before that. Yes, the people of God did, but there's a sense in which the church is a word that's used to designate something new and different in God's program. And then after that, he talked about Peter standing up and preaching the first Christian sermon. And he answered the question, what is the gospel, by looking at what that first Christian sermon and the content and what it was all about. And then he showed you how the church was born. It was born that day on the day of Pentecost, but how it grew phenomenally. It went from 120 members to 3,120 members in a single day. And then Alex said, and I just listened to the tape on CD just a few days ago, he said, that's a 26% increase. No, it's not. It's a 2,600% increase to go from 120 to 3,120. Now, we're going to talk about this because this is one of the peculiarities of Luke as he writes. In fact, when I did my last study of Luke, a detailed study, it was more than a couple of years ago, but I noted, and once you ask yourself the question, how many times does Luke tell you how much the church has grown? Well, it's actually quite frequent in the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. Luke is very interested in telling us that the church in Jerusalem exploded in growth, and he's even interested in telling you into what sort of economic spheres the church is growing into. So really the church grows so fast that quickly it becomes too much for the 12 apostles. By chapter 6 you read the story of the appointment of the first 7 deacons, and by chapter 15 you see that all along they were adding elders. And actually Luke doesn't record how they were doing it or when they were doing it. By the time you get to chapter 15, the church in Jerusalem has many elders, so they were added along the way because of this explosive growth. In fact, it's very difficult to tell the numbers because after this chapter, he doesn't actually mention numbers anymore. But some people believe that as much as a third of the population of Jerusalem could have become Christian by the time you come to Acts chapter 15. And if you're against Christ, and many of the leaders of Jerusalem were in those days, that could be quite alarming. And so that's why the persecutions broke out. Now, Alex began a sermon. Really, all I'm doing is just finishing it up, because once he's told you that the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church, then he told you what the first Christian sermon is about, then all Luke does to follow that up is he gives you a little brief cameo on what were the distinguishing marks of the early Christian church. What the philosophers would say, what's the sine qua non? What are the irreducible elements? What was in that church that made it distinctively Christian? And Luke tells us that there are 4 or 5 things that are in that church that are the template and should be repeated in every subsequent church. In fact, as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that they are the template and they are repeated in every subsequent church, whether it's a Jewish church or a Gentile church or a mixture type church. It doesn't really matter much. These 5 marks. Now, I'm in an error in your bulletin. On the back side of your bulletin, I only have 4 marks. So there's going to be a surprise at the end of this sermon. I'm going to tell you a 5th distinguishing mark. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 42? We'll read from verses 42 through 47. Or if you wish, it's probably up on the board right behind me. I'm going to read it out of the NIV version. And we're going to deduce from this passage that whatever, within reasonable boundaries, whatever Luke tells us in these chapters are distinguishing characteristics of the early church, they ought to become, and I believe in large part, they are distinguishing characteristics of our own fellowship right here in Littleton, Colorado, 2,000 years later. Acts 2:42. This is our text for today. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. All right. There's a distinguishing mark. And to the fellowship, there's another one. And to the breaking of bread, there's a third. And to prayer, there's a fourth. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continue to meet in the temple. No, every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, this is what I would call an ideal description of the church. I do not want to imply that this is a perfect church. By chapter 5 in the book of Acts, you're going to see that this church has hypocrites and liars in it. By chapter 6, you're going to see that this church has a form of ethnic prejudice, one group against the other, preferring one group of early Christians over another group. By chapter 15, you're going to see that eventually this church has false teaching within it. So it's not a perfect church. But what I just read is an account, I think, that emphasizes what is right and what was God ordained in this early church. And therefore, it's instructive to us to see what is it that Luke wants to emphasize. This is the very first church. If there's ever a prototype, this is the passage. Now, I'm going to cover this brief passage under four headings in my outline. Number one, that this church was a learning and growing church. Number two, that this was a church with a unique fellowship. Number three, it was a worshiping and praying church. And number four, it was a church with a gospel to share. Now, what Luke emphasizes first, what he brings to our mind first, I'm going to want to lay special emphasis on. We are told, number one, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That means, I think, that this was a learning and a studying church. Later on, we're going to learn that this was a joyful church, that this was an expanding church. And those are all very important things, but more important than all those other things, this was a church that devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. Not long ago, there was a group of tourists that were touring Europe together, and they came upon this sort of quaint, old, picturesque village. They didn't enter the village, but it was kind of down in this little valley, and they looked at it, and this group of tourists saw at the edge of the village an old man smoking a pipe, and he was a colorful-looking old guy, obviously a local. So one of the tourists went up to this old man and asked him, "Any important people ever born in this village?" And the old man slowly took the pipe out of his mouth, and he looked at the tourists, and he said, "Nope, just babies. Just babies. It's all that's ever been born here." I want to draw your attention to this idea of babies. Babies. 3,000 babies entered the church in one day. What would that do? It happened to that church. What would that do if it happened in this church? 3,000 new Christians in a single day. The prophet Hosea says in chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Peter says later in his life in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation." You don't grow up, you don't broaden your vision apart from this spiritual milk. The 3,000 that entered the church that day, they could have looked back and they could have sort of said, "Well, the original 120, they got to speak in these unusual tongues. They didn't learn Parthian and they didn't learn Latin and they didn't learn all that. And they got to share the gospel in languages they didn't even know." They could have said, "Unless we too have miracles like that, we aren't going to be satisfied." But it isn't like that. Luke says, and there's a psychological reason, I think, for this, and I'll share it in a moment. Luke says that they craved, or they devoted themselves, very strong word, the entertainments and the diversions of life became peripheral. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is a church, the 3,000 babes in this church, is a church that took nothing for granted. They never missed a meeting, it appears. They met daily, it says, in the temple. They wanted to take nothing for granted. Now, why would they be that way? Well, I think there's a real clear reason why. Not all of them, but some of them were the very people that were in Jerusalem 50 days earlier that literally said the words, "Away with him, crucify him, let his blood be upon us and our children forever." And you know what? They had learned the hard way that they weren't as smart as what they thought. They thought that this was a man that really deserved death. This was a man that they weren't proud of. And now, all of a sudden, they were quickened by the Spirit of God. They've been baptized. And all of a sudden, they hear this apostle's teaching. They know they were wrong about the man. And they start hearing the apostles saying, this is the holy and righteous one of Israel. This is the man who is God among us. He is the Word of God. He was with God and he was God. And he died for the sins of his people. And they're going, look, I have got a lot to learn. I'm the one with my own lips that helped condemn him. And now I'm bowing before him. I've got to learn. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They thirsted for it like newborn babes with a natural craving for milk. They wanted to know what the meaning of his death was. They wanted to know what the meaning of the Old Testament was, because obviously they had interpreted the Old Testament totally different than the apostles. So they were sponges. They were sponges. But when I look at Christianity today, I see some Christians who are sponges and I see some that aren't. So I read with interest this month's issue of Christianity Today magazine, where the managing editor, a man by the name of Mark Galley, it's got a picture of him. I just clipped this right out of the magazine. He wrote an article, actually an editorial, entitled Bored in Shanghai. Let me just read you a paragraph or two from this article. Very short paragraphs. It says this: it may have been the most revealing moment in my recent two-week trip to China. I was sitting on a balcony just above the pulpit in Muen Church in Shanghai. The preacher was speaking in Mandarin, unfathomable to me, and I was looking around to judge the response to the sermon. The preacher was emphatic and enthusiastic. Most congregants sat attentively, but I noticed the typical signs of boredom in a few people, fidgeting, staring off into nothing in particular, the kind of body language that says, I'm not here. Then the man sitting next to me took out his pager, which had not gone off, and began scanning through his messages. And then he concludes this. He says, when freedom is first experienced, it is exhilarating. People vacillate between tears and laughter at the unparalleled opportunity to sing and pray and worship together publicly. But in some Chinese cities, it is no longer a big deal to worship Christ openly. It is starting to feel routine. And when the vision and the craving grows dim, nothing, I think, revives your sense of destiny and purpose in Christ than delving back into the apostles' teaching. Yes, that means the amusements and the diversions of life you have to make peripheral again, that's for sure. But what you and I need, I'm telling you that I have been in Christ for 20 years, and yes, I have studied the Bible, and yes, I've taught the Bible, but the one thing I know the older I get is I need an ever-widening vision of who I am in Christ, what's my destiny, and what is God's purpose on this earth. I starve without that vision. And there's something about just living life in a secular age that takes my vision and narrows it, and it's only with the Word of God, it's only with the apostles' teaching that the horizons rebroaden for me, and I breathe a little bit more clearly. 350 years ago, there was a group of colonists. You know, that was the mid-1600s when the eastern seaboard of the United States was being colonized by Europeans. 350 years ago, a group of those colonists crossed the Atlantic Ocean and came to America. They established a town and they built their homes in the first year of that new colony. In year two, they elected a town government. In year three, the town government planned to build a road 5 miles into the wilderness immediately west of the township. In the fourth year, the citizens tried to impeach the leaders. Why? Because of the waste of the funds to build a road 5 miles west into the wilderness. Who would want to go 5 miles into the wilderness? This is a group of people who 3 years earlier had crossed the Atlantic Ocean 5,992 miles, and now they don't even have the vision to go 5 miles west of their village. Mark Galley wrote, "Bored in Shanghai, are you bored in Littleton, Colorado? Have you lost your vision? You've got to have a big vision to press through, especially in this day and age. There is nothing like devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, well-known passage, says the Word of God is what? Living and active. Living and active. Isaiah 55, God himself says, "My word will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire." And then I love the Psalms, because David waxes in the hyperbole about the voice and the Word of God. And he says this. He says almost contradictory things about the voice of God. He says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. It shakes the deserts. It twists the oaks. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, it blesses God's people. What a powerful voice. A power to destroy, a power to create, a power to condemn, a power to bless. It's all found there in the apostles' teachings. So the first distinguishing mark of this apostolic church is what, folks? They devoted themselves to... Oh, it's a dead group this morning. Ooh. The apostles' teaching. That's right. Okay. We'll see if you get the second one with a little bit more enthusiasm. Number two. This is a church with a unique fellowship. A unique fellowship. Now, where this word fellowship comes from, it comes from a Greek word in the New Testament. If we read it in Greek, and the Greek word is koinonia. Many of you already know that word. In fact, sometimes fellowships within churches are called koinonia groups. The root word of koinonia is the word koine, which means common. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how that word is used, common. The language that the New Testament is written in, Danny Pasquale will teach you beginning November 7th, is a language called Koine Greek, which means, help me out people, common Greek. Thank you. All right, I won't do that too much. Here's why it became common. If you wanted to read Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, the Greek poets from the classical period of Greek history, if you wanted to read that, you'd have to learn what today is called classical Greek. It's a different language than common Greek. And the reason is because there came along a man by the name of Philip of Macedonia, and he had a very famous son by the name of Alexander. And between Philip and his son, these two men spread the influence of Greek culture so far out into the world that it's the first case of true social reengineering that I know of. Because these men were called Hellenists. They deliberately, as they conquered, they tried to a large degree, obliterate the cultures and the languages of the countries they took over. And they imposed Greek language and Greek culture and Greek gods and Greek temples and Greek architecture and coinage and language and everything. Now, as the language went out from Eastern India all the way into Europe, the language became slightly adulterated, like English is. It's got a few foreign words in it. It became the common language of the then-known world. Hence the term Koine Greek. Now, Paul says that Luke says in this passage that they devoted themselves to the koinonia, or the common things. What is the common things? It's more than just a shared, it's more than superficial friendliness, people. It's more than niceties. It's more than a superficial joviality that we have with one another. Somehow we have to pierce through that as Christians to understand that what we really share in common in the deepest sense, which is what they devoted themselves to, was that we share a common life in God. We share a common perspective of who we are and what our needs are and what the world needs. Now, we don't believe exactly the same things, but on a very common, fundamental level, we have God's life within us. God's working in our lives. God's word is in our minds. And we share the same struggles in the Christian life against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, our fellowship is with the Father. It's really fundamental. It's very deep. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's when they say they devoted themselves to the fellowship, it's talking about something that profound. Now, you're all sitting together in very close proximity to one another. Some of you are a little closer than others. Never confuse proximity with fellowship. Down in Dallas, there is a bank. And this bank bought a large parcel of land to build a new bank building. I don't know why a bank would want to build a church. But it was a horseshoe-shaped piece of land. And right here in the chunk they didn't own was an old man, about 80 years old, and his little white-framed house. So they went to the old man and they made an offer. The old man was kind of confused. He's 90 years of age. He thought that they bid under the appraised value. The bank said, no, we offered above the appraised value. The old man got kind of confused. He realized that he didn't have to sell, so he decided he wouldn't. The bank, on the other hand, wanted to build, so they decided they would. And literally, a new bank was built in a horseshoe manner around this old man's house. And the automatic teller was literally 15 feet outside of the old man's bedroom window. As you looked out the old man's kitchen window, you saw cars idling, waiting to go through the motor bank. Now, the two parties are definitely adjacent to one another, but you would hardly want to call them neighbors, would you? The only thing they have in common is proximity. This is a church, what we're looking at today in Jerusalem. This is a church where you fellowship, where they fellowshipped. They had more than just proximity. They had more than just a commonness because they were Jewish, or they had more than a commonness because they were parents and they had kids. We share a lot of things in common, but when they say the fellowship, they're talking about that we have a similar view of Christ. Why is it that many of you can travel the world over? Some of you have been to Indonesia, some of you have been to Italy, some of you have been all over, but when you meet another Christian, something sparks. Not all the time, but more likely than not, you don't might have anything in culture or language in common, but you have something very deeper. It's what John says. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these people devoted themselves to that. They devoted themselves. They cut through the superficiality, the social niceties, though that I'm sure was part of their fellowship, but they would cut through that and they would get to the deeper level. They would stir one another up. They loved to see how Christ made a difference in people's lives. Do you love that? This is a phrase that I get from my brother, Mike Douglas. Mike Douglas, I've heard him say this more than once. He says, I love to see the difference Christ makes in a young man or a young woman's life. He thrives on that. He loves to see that. He loves to see this life and what it is before they're introduced to Christ. Then Christ comes into their life. They see that. He recognizes its genuineness. He knows it's of a supernatural character. You don't generate that on your own steam or under your own power. And that's how this church was. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. So that is the second mark. That is the second mark. It is a fellowshipping church, but it's a profound kind of fellowship. Number three, this is a church that is a worshiping and praying church. A worshiping and praying church. They worshiped formally. I should have pointed this out maybe when I read the text, but I'll point it out now. There is a formal dimension to their worship. And for those of you who like more casual forms of worship, there was a sense in which they worshiped informally also. And it's right there in the text. So those of you who are traditionalists, you can use this text to support what you like. And those of you who are not traditionalists can use this text to support what you like. Actually, the early Christians seem to have done both and seem to have balanced both quite easily. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which now I'm going to take that to mean the Lord's Supper, or what we call the communion, and to prayer. Now, why do I not interpret that breaking of bread can mean just that they ate together? And the reason is, I don't take it that way, is because later on in this text, it will say that in their homes, in a less formal, in a more informal, they broke bread together and they ate together. To say that would be redundant if Paul doesn't mean what we mean by this table and the service that preceded ours. They had the Lord's table, the Lord's supper together, and to prayer. There was a devotion to both in this early church. Verse 46 says, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now that would be a more formal expression of worship. All right? It's a big building. There was plenty of space in there. It's interesting to me that the apostles did not reject the temple, even though the temple represented the older era, the older dispensation. They know that they are the first fruits of the new age. The church is not the same as Israel. They knew that, but nevertheless, they didn't reject the temple. They continued to meet there. Now, I think there's reasons. There's really strategic reasons why they did that, and I'll talk about that in my next point. I just want you to see that this is a reference, I think, to a more formal expression. The prayers in the temple were probably more formal prayers, more public prayers. And, of course, the apostles' teaching would be public teaching in the temple. But then it also says they worshiped informally. It says in verse 46b, and they broke bread in their houses, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Now, I already explained to you why I take this to be this phrase, they broke bread together, as meaning they didn't just eat together, but more importantly, they remembered the Lord the way the Lord commanded. They broke bread together. It was a distinctive mark of the early church. Now, it is true also that often when early Christians met, that they combined with the breaking of bread a meal. In fact, they actually had a term for it. They used the word for love, agape, one of the words for love, and they called those meals where they broke bread together and they ate together, they called those agape meals. And that practice continued. Even Gentile churches picked it up, and they all worshiped that way for about another 150 years, and then for inexplicable reasons, the practice died out. And so the communion service remained, but the meal with it did not survive much more than about another 150 years. Now, why? This is very important to you, and we've had a lot of sermons on this, but I'm just going to review it. Why is it important that we have a communion service together? Why is it important? Number one, you know I'm going to say this. These are early Christians, and they have accepted Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And when they said Lord, they knew that when the Lord said something, it wasn't merely a suggestion. That's why they worship. It's because the Lord commanded it. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Is that what it says across the front of that table? That's right. Do this in remembrance of me. It comes from Luke chapter 22. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a command of the Lord. So they worshiped him. That's the number one reason. They worshiped him because the Lord commanded. He says, you want to worship me? You want to remember me? Do it in this unique fashion. And there's some wisdom to that. There's a strategy, and I'll explain that. But number two, the reason they worshiped the Lord is because they wanted to. It's not because they just had to. It's because they wanted to. These are people, again, that the majority of them were part and parcel of the condemnation of the author of life. And they learned the hard way that they weren't as smart as what they thought they were. And so they knew the smartness of keeping the main thing, as Alex says. The main thing is that's the point of the Lord's Supper, is that you keep the main thing. And thirdly, why did they celebrate the Lord's table? Well, they celebrated it because you proclaim his death. There's an evangelistic or an evangelical element to the Lord's table. You proclaim his death until he comes. In Jewish society, in those days, let me tell you, it wasn't too popular to have a Messiah that had died, especially on a cross. There was a temptation in those days, the likes of which we don't face quite as strongly today, to be ashamed of Jesus' death, to hide Jesus' death. But they wouldn't do it. They refused to do it. Because they declared the purpose, the meaning of his death. And every time they broke bread together, they were saying Jesus was more than a good man. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't a philosopher. He wasn't a Swami or a Dalai Lama. No, no, no. He was more than that. He was God come down from heaven, taking our humanity and dying for the salvation of his people. They understood that the purpose of this man's life was to come into the world and to die, and they didn't want to hide it. They had been foolish before, but they didn't want to be fools anymore, and so they wanted to keep the main thing, the main thing. So that's the first component of this worshiping church. They worshiped through the Lord's table. Very distinctive kind of worship. The shift has already happened in evangelical churches. Most evangelical churches see this as the worship service. Is that not true? I want to tell you that, yes, you should view this as a type of worship, but the way in which we worship in the first service is actually the way the Lord commanded it. It's more authentic. It has the way. I can ramble off. I could take you a million miles away from Christ's death today in a sermon. But when you have a cup and a bread in front of you, you have to be pretty diabolical to interpret that some other way. It means the body and the blood of Christ and what that means for us. It's very hard to take that worship meeting, and that's why Christ instituted it. He knew that we had hearts and minds that are prone to wander. We actually had a movement in this church a decade and a half ago that wanted to take the first service and change it to a general worship service, where we remember God in his creative powers or in his great wisdom or something like that. And the elders resisted that 15 years ago. Why would we want to resist that? That's sort of stifling progress because the Lord didn't command it. He commanded that we remember him and worship him in a unique way. All right, second component. The early church was a prayerful church. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. They were a prayerful church. How much did they pray? How do you measure prayer? Do you measure it in minutes and hours? Is it measured in intensity? Is there some other measurement for prayer? It says they were devoted to prayer. Can we say in the 21st century that we pray less or we pray more than the early Christians? How would we know? You know, I could be a preacher today that would tell you, just most preachers assume that today we pray less than the first Christians do. I have no way of knowing that. I know that they devoted themselves to prayer. I feel far more comfortable asserting something different. I think it would be fair to say that American evangelicals have less formal prayer in them today than 50 years ago. Why do I say that? Because all you have to do is look at the order of services in bulletins from churches, pick a selection of churches and look at the order of services and the place of prayer in those, in the order of services, and then go back and collect some bulletins from 50 and 60 years ago in the 30s and the 40s and the early 50s. All you have to do. There is less prayer in evangelical services today than 50 years ago. Then you have to take a look at the calendar of events in the average life of the average American church today versus 40 years ago. Do you think there are too very many in most evangelical churches? Do you think there's a lot of Wednesday night prayer meetings compared to 50 years ago? Or Thursday night prayer meetings? No. It's changed dramatically. There's far less prayer in churches today than 50 years ago. We have a prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting on Saturday night, November 6th, right here at Littleton Bible Chapel. But no, I shouldn't say it. It's not here in this building. It's spread out over four or five homes. The Douglas home, the Silver's home. I forget exactly all the homes. But it's on November 6th. Would you like me to be a prophet and predict what percentage of this audience will be at that prayer meeting? Because I think it'll be a single-digit number. Why is that? Why is it that prayer... If the early Christians devoted themselves to it, why is it that you could not get a large percentage of this group here? In fact, if you're under 25, I guarantee you, you're probably less than 5% of you will come to that meeting on Saturday night, November 6th. Why is that? Because, number one, prayer is a discipline. And like many other things that are disciplines in the Christian life, it takes a strong inner compulsion to pray. And I think that the strongest inner compulsion to pray comes from a need, a feeling, if you want to call it that, of need and dependence upon God. And I think there is one thing that has changed in the last 40 or 50 years in American society that has diminished our need, our feeling or our sense of need and dependence on God. What would it be? What has changed more than anything else? I think it's the growth of American affluence and prosperity. I think that's it. I think that there is a sense in which, as America has become affluent, and you may not think you're affluent, but if you are middle class today, I guarantee you it is totally different than being middle class in the 1930s or the 1940s. It's radically different. And as we become more affluent, there are more amusements and diversions in life. There are more things. If you have more, you gain more, and there's more to keep track of, which also crowds out a life of prayer, because all Christian disciplines, they take something within us to drive it, but you also need time to develop a discipline. Do you know that there was a time in Israel's history that's just like America today? Or at least it has strong parallels. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, because it won't be on the screen behind me, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10. When you have eaten, it says, this is Moses writing to Israel. When you have eaten and are satisfied. Now, let's just stop there. When you have eaten and you're satisfied. When you're eaten and you have been satisfied. All right, now that becomes a metaphor for not just physical food, but for the increase of everything in life, everything material as we go through the passage. When you have eaten and you're satisfied, what should be the reaction? Well, he says there, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Was God against prosperity? No. He had every intention to bless people in his nation materially beyond their wildest imaginations. All you have to do is read the blessing passages in the book of Deuteronomy. Then he goes on to say, but be careful, because there's another human tendency here that I'm going to warn you of. It goes like this: be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise what? In other words, when you're eaten and you've been satisfied, then you might, it says, otherwise when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now skip down to verse 18. But remember, because we have that tendency, remember the Lord your God. Now get a load of this. For it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so confirms his covenant. Those very things that sometimes we take for granted and we say it is by my own hands I acquired all these things, God takes it right back and says, no. It's a silent gift, but I have granted you the ability to increase wealth. There's something I think, potentially, not necessarily, prosperity could go one of two ways. It could increase praise or it could kill prayer. I think in American society, evangelical circles, the rise of American affluence, which we are the wealth, by any human standards, going back into ancient history, we are the most affluent nation in the world. I think it's not coincidental. Affluence is going up, prayer is going down. But at the same time, and it just mystifies me, the worship and the praise music industry and the concert industry, Christian concerts, things like that, it's gone up like, if you were to hold on September 6th, if you were to hold, instead of a prayer meeting at Littleton Bible Chapel, and you were to hold a good Christian concert, I mean, we would be packed to the gills. What is it about affluence that it is inspired? Is it possible, literally, that American affluence has created one industry and so praise music and choruses and CDs and things like that has literally exploded like never before in the history of the church, but at the same time, the same affluence has killed prayer. Now, I don't know where you are in your heart today. All I know is that only you know whether you are virtually prayerless or you still have the discipline of prayer in your life. I just want you to see that Luke saw that this was a worshiping church, and one component was the Lord's table, and one component was a devotion to prayer. A devotion to prayer. That is why the elders wanted to keep this meeting, this first meeting that we celebrate, a meeting where we have the Lord's table, but we encourage prayer. And when the meeting's over, we encourage more petitionary prayers for people that are having difficulties or suffering the loss of things in life. Why all these things? Why combine the Lord's table with prayer? Because of Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, number four, I've got to move very quickly. They were a church that shared the gospel. Now, the church went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. It says, and in addition to that, it says, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Now, it doesn't really say they were evangelizing in this passage, but you have to assume they were. Why? Why would they not reject the temple? Here's my theory. They were very smart strategists. They knew that men and women were coming into that temple every day to observe the mandates of the Jewish faith. That meant they took God serious, they took sin serious, they took sacrifice serious. And those statements that the apostles made, like for instance the statement of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Do you know that every Jew and every God-fearer in principle would agree with the concepts expressed in that? There's a sense in which everybody who came into that temple that wasn't a part of the Christian group, nevertheless, they came in and they had a conceptual agreement with the things that apostles were preaching. They already took God serious. They knew that God would not wink at transgressions, that he wasn't a big indulgent grandfather in the sky. He would never compromise his holiness. It was necessary, as the Old Testament teaches, that for the remission of sins, that there had to be a blood sacrifice. They knew those things. And so over in the corner, out of the corner of their ear, they began to hear. The apostles begin to preach about an eternal sacrifice, one that made all animal sacrifices unnecessary. And so I think through that apostles' preaching and through the witness of those people, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they became an expanding, growing church. And it says, and the Lord added to their numbers, so that we never forget that really it is God that quickens. It says it's the Lord's, and the Lord added to their numbers every day. Which reminds me of the Old Testament verse that salvation belongs to who? To God. And Luke knew that. Luke knew that fundamentally when it comes to new life and the quickening of life and things like that, ultimately it was an activity of God. Now, I think there is another distinctive in this passage, and it's found in verses 44 and 45, and this is what I left out on your outline. It says, all the believers were together, they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to everyone as they had need. So, in addition to the four distinctions, I think this is a fifth distinction. Now, it isn't selling all their possessions and giving to people. It's not quite like that. There's a sense in which this distinctive is passed on, but not completely to every other church. There was a custom in these days. In other words, I think that this whole idea of having everything in common and selling their possessions is due to a very unique situation. Now, let's go back and remember who these 3,000 people were. These were people that came from all over the world, not to accept Christ on that feast, but they came for other reasons, because it was a Jewish religious festival. And the population of Jerusalem swelled by some estimates, or four or five times larger than the city during the feasts of Israel. There were four feasts at that time. There was Passover, unleavened bread, and then Pentecost would come next in the spring, and then in the fall would be the Feast of Sukkoth, as they call it today, or the Tabernacles, and in December they would have the Feast of Dedication, or what's it called? What do we call it more today? Not Habakkuk, but Hanukkah. Did I say it right? Hanukkah. Anyway, there was four feasts. It was the custom of the Jews in those days. There weren't enough inns in Jerusalem to hold this swelling population, so people opened up their homes and people stayed in other people's homes. And we know that many Jews from other regions came for this Pentecost. They heard the gospel in their mother tongue, and many of the 3,000 baby Christians, they stayed, but they were out-of-towners. In other words, they were from places as far away as Rome and Parthia, but their means of support, their homes were thousands of miles away, their means of support. So you had 3,000 baby Christians. Some of them were independently wealthy, I'm sure. The vast majority of them needed a place to stay. They had to find trade. They had to find work. Well, they couldn't find it all that fast. There was an immediate need. And so people began to sell off their surplus. They didn't sell their homes. It says that they broke bread and ate together in their homes. So they didn't sell the necessities of life, but they had surpluses. And it says that they sold them as there was need. Now, what's the principle there? The principle is that a genuine mark of Christianity is that a church should give sacrificially as there are needs. Do you see that principle in every other New Testament church? Of course you do. So there really are five principles. I call the fifth one a spirit of generosity. It was actually, what provoked it was a very unique situation. As the church expanded, it wasn't built around a lot of out-of-towners. Most people that became Christians, for instance, in Antioch, lived in Antioch. So the needs were not as great. People didn't have to rush out and sell their surpluses to support people. It's a little bit differently. Those are the five marks now. Those are the five marks. That this is a church that is a growing church, a learning church. This is a church that devotes themselves to the fellowship, to worship, and to a prayer, the Lord's table, and it is an expanding church, an evangelistic church, and finally, it is a giving church. It's a gracious church. Now, I have just about 5 minutes left, and so I'm going to do something, and I don't know whether this is going to work or not, but I was reading Time magazine last week. I was very interested in the title article. In fact, I was leaving on a flight to go out of the country, and I grabbed this, and hopefully the picture of the Time magazine is over me, over my head right now. The front page article is entitled, The God Gene. That's right, The God Gene. This article is about, and the reason I'm going to explain this article is because you have a more clear idea than maybe you did 35 minutes ago of what Christian spirituality is. You always take for granted what you have until you compare it to what other people have. This is an article about the modern 21st century in secular American society to grasp for that which is spiritual. I read a lot in a variety of fields. I read in the business fields where people are asking for a more spiritual workplace. I've always wondered, what does that mean, a spiritual workplace? People are looking for, if you listen to Oprah, she's always talking about a feminine spirituality. You read the books that she has on her bestseller list, which I don't read too many of them, but I know that they're always dealing with a quest for spirituality. Well, I always ask this question, what is that? What are they talking about, spirituality? Well, in this article, a certain professor, and he's a geneticist, a genetic researcher, and his name is Professor Hammer, he was asking the question whether the reason some people are more spiritual than others is that some people, he wouldn't say all people, but some people might have a different genetic structure that makes them spiritual. So they did tests on two groups of people. The first group saw themselves as having no spiritual inclinations at all, no spiritual powers. You know, they're just like, you know, that's rubbish. That's foo-foo stuff. That's one group. The second group was the opposite. They saw themselves as having spiritual powers and being very spiritually attuned. So then Professor Hammer, when he did this, I don't exactly know how they get into the molecular structure of the chromosomes and the genes and stuff like that. I don't know actually how the tests work, but they found this. And I don't doubt this at all. I just don't know that it means what he thinks it means. They found that the majority of the non-spiritual group didn't have a gene that the majority of the spiritual group did have. And he gave it a long technical name, the name of this gene, but the nickname is what the authors of Time decided to name it, the God gene. Now, I'm reading this article with a healthy sense of skepticism as a preacher of the gospel and as an elder, and I'm asking myself all the way through, never once have they defined spirituality. Now, I have Acts 2:42 on my mind. I know the five things that are the distinctive templates of Christian spirituality. I'm asking, what is spiritual? What's happening here? What are they saying is spiritual? So, at the very end of the article, I find a survey entitled, "How Spiritual Are You?" So I take the survey. I'm not going to tell you how spiritual I was, but I just want to read these questions. I want you to read some of these questions. We won't have time to read them all. But I would like you, notice the praying hands, but I want you to note that there's not a word about prayer in this "How Spiritual Are You?" questionnaire. Now, I'm going to read these, and I'm going to go through them quickly because of lack of time. But some of you are astute enough that you will see the religious implications of the questions, that they assume certain things are spiritual. Look at number one. I often feel so connected to the people around me that it's like, that's almost like teenagers talk. That is like there is no separation between us. Verse number two. I often do things to help protect animals and plants from extinction. How trendy. Well, I did go to the Vail Library because I actually lost my copy. So I made a copy of it by going to the Vail Library this week. All right, number three. I am fascinated by the many things in life that cannot be scientifically explained. Number four. I often have unexpected flashes of insight or understanding while relaxing. I knew you would laugh at some of these. Where do you get to number 18? I don't even know if that's on the board right now. I sometimes feel so connected to nature that everything seems to be part of one living organism. Sometimes I feel like I was part of something with no limits or boundaries in time and space. Number eight, I'm often called absent-minded because I get so wrapped up in what I'm doing, I lose track of everything else. That's spiritual. I didn't know that. Number 10, even after thinking about something for a long time, I have learned to trust my feelings more than my logic or my logical reasons. This is really, we are feelings-oriented. If it feels good, do it. It's been like that since the 1960s. It's very, very hard to say to people when their feelings are the basis for almost everything ethical in life. It's very hard to say to people, no, it's wrong because it's wrong. Now, wait a second, it feels so good. Now, that's being spiritual now, to follow your feelings and to ignore your mind. Let's take a look at number 12. Often when I'm concentrating on something, I lose awareness of the passing of time. 13. I've made real personal sacrifices in order to make the world a better place, like trying to prevent war, poverty, and injustice. Now, is that an agenda that you see that's very contemporary? Yeah. I've had experiences that make my role in life so clear to me, I feel very happy and excited. I believe I've experienced extrasensory perception. I've had moments of great joy when suddenly I had a clear, deep feeling of oneness with all that exists. Boy, that idea comes back again and again and again. Number 18. I love the blooming of flowers in the spring as much as seeing an old friend again. Look, my time is up. I don't want to overwork the illustration. I just want you to see this. I want you to see the sharp differences. You take Christian spirituality for granted, or you take it because it's too common to you. You never get outside of Littleton Bible Chapel mentality. Look, what the alternatives out there, they're not very good. They're not very good at all. The richness and the depth of what is made up these five elements of Christianity, they are holy. They are holy in the true sense of the word. They are set apart and different from what the world is clamoring for. There's some real content in Christian spirituality. Notice that when you went through there, you didn't even see God even mentioned. I didn't see sin mentioned. There's so many things I didn't see mentioned. Compare the five distinctives to that survey. You'll see that almost none of the distinctives show up in what the world is clamoring and thirsting for to be spiritual. I just want to end with this admonition. Do not take for granted Christian spirituality. Do not take for granted the template that should be imposed on our worship. We have something to conform to. This is really, that thing is all self-based. It's whatever feels good. It's whatever pops into your own mind. That's what spirituality is by their definition. We believe that there's a spirituality that's higher than us to which we must conform to. That it's our wisdom to do that. That we're not our own. We are bought with a price. And so I exhort you as you leave here, do not neglect to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching and to the Lord's table and to the disciplines of prayer and to the fellowship, the true fellowship, the deepest fellowship. Our fellowship is with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And do not neglect to cultivate. I don't care what your income level is. Do not neglect to cultivate a giving and generous spirit. Would you all stand with me for a closing prayer? Father, it's great to see this picture of this emerging church, this baby church, this church in the ideal, and to see these five distinctions of Christian spirituality and worship and how it expanded and the fullness thereof. In fact, you could make a sermon out of any one of these 5 points. You could almost write a book, and books have been written about each one of these 5 points. Help us to walk out of here and not take it for granted. And when the early church says that they were devoted to these things, help us to realign the priorities of our lives, to listen to the exhortation, and to make these things the things we are devoted to. May we walk out of here with a fresh vision and a fresh appreciation of what's out there in the world. That it is not very good. It's not at all. It can't even compare to what we have and what you have given us in Christ. We do these things because you command us. We do these things because we want to do them. Give us that spirit, we pray. Dismiss us in your grace. Amen. You are dismissed.